Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this morning, God, and lift you up. We want to make much of you this morning as we continue our worship this morning through the preaching of the word. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say to us today through this text, and that we might get it from our head to our heart as well, Lord. We love you and praise you and ask that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone, once again. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here to the Real Tree Church to hear from His Word. That's what we do here, and that's what we will get right to. Today we'll be continuing our study of Peter's second epistle, as always, and this morning we'll consider verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1, finishing up chapter 1. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me now over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week in our time together, we were informed that what we were reading and studying are the final words of the Apostle Peter. And those final words, as is often the case, are of first importance. And our so what last week was fairly simple and involved two things, something I wanted you to know and something that I wanted you to do. First, what I wanted you to know is that, like Peter, I will be constantly, consistently, and unashamedly reminding you of the basic fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ, week in and week out. Those fundamentals are this: you have broken God's law and stand condemned before a perfectly just and perfectly holy God. There is nothing that you can do or have done to you in and of yourself to fix that problem. But God, in His infinite mercy and grace, provided a way for you to be made right with Him. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling the law of God, so that He could die the perfect death, which would perfectly pay for the sins of all those who will repent and trust in Him. And then on the third day, He perfectly rose from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the grave forevermore for all of those who belong to Him. When you take that step of repentance and faith, a miracle takes place in the heavenlies. Your sin is placed on Jesus on the cross on Calvary's hill, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is placed on you. And from that moment on, then, when God looks at you, He no longer sees your wretched sinfulness, but rather He sees the beautiful and perfect righteousness of Christ. That is the basic fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what I want you to know. What I want you to do depends on where you stand spiritually this morning. If you have never repented and put your trust in Christ, then that is what I want you to do. In fact, I beg you to do so right now. You don't know when your last day will come, and if you die without Jesus, you will spend all of eternity in a very real place called hell. For those of you who have rejected Christ up to this moment, I call on you to repent and believe today. For those of you who are redeemed, then I want you to constantly and consistently go back to the basic fundamentals of the gospel. I want you to remind yourselves every day, daily, of what God has done for you. I want you to examine your life to see if you can see the fruit of a life that has been converted and given wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look into your heart and inspect what your thoughts are. Determine what your knowledge is. Ask yourself, what are your affections for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? And when you see that fruit, when you know that you do indeed love the Lord Jesus Christ, then be encouraged. Be encouraged. Know that that is the assurance of your salvation. And when you have that assurance and it comes time for you to leave this world for the next, as it will for every single one of us, you can face that time in peace and even excitement, dare I say, knowing that you are about to enter into the very presence of the one who redeemed you. If you're here this morning and are rejecting Christ, then I'm warning you. I'm warning you of the wrath to come. Repent and believe today. If you are here this morning and have surrendered to Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I'm encouraging you with the glory that is yet to come. you can rest assured that the Lord will fulfill all that he has promised. So after thoroughly reminding us of the need to live in the basic fundamentals of the gospel in last week's passage, in the text before us this Lord's Day, we find Peter reminding us of the surety and trustworthiness of the Word of God from which we are to draw those fundamental basic truths of the gospel. Now, you would think, since this epistle is the final words of the Apostle Peter, this is all we have, this is the final words of the Apostle Peter, that he would have left instructions as to how the apostolic succession is to proceed. You would have thought that if apostolic succession was what Peter intended, and more importantly, if that is what God intended, that right here in this epistle, in Peter's final words, we would find those instructions. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the apostolic succession, that is what the Roman Catholics think the Pope is. The Pope has been a constant succession over the past 2,000 plus years of the Apostle Peter, whom they believe was the first Pope. However, that's not at all what we find here, or anywhere for that matter in Scripture. The Roman Catholic Pope and the succession of popes is completely invented by man. There is no plan put forward and no person put forward to replace Peter. Rather, what we find specifically in our text today is Peter advancing an intricate argument that elevates Scripture above all else. I want you to note this. It is the Word of God that is the ultimate and final authority in our faith and life, period. Not church tradition, and certainly not a pope. Let's go now to our text and see what Peter has to say this morning. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 16 and continue through verse 21. Peter says, "For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Father, again, we come before you this morning now, and as we dig into this passage, ask that you help us to understand, help us to set aside whatever distractions we might have, or presuppositions, pre-notions, whatever it is that might be blocking the truth here. Lord, help us to clear our minds and understand what you're saying here today. And furthermore, Lord, help us to, as we leave here today, to apply these truths that we learn from our text to our lives and then live that out day to day as we serve you and glorify you. And Father, in all of this, we ask that your will be done, that you be glorified, you be lifted up, you be first. To the praise, honor, and glory of you, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. There has never been a time when the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God has not been questioned. Never. We find all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan showing up on the scene and asking Adam and Eve, "Did God really say?" Is that not the question at the heart of every question concerning the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? Did God really say? However, simply questioning whether or not the Scriptures are the very Word of God was not enough for those intent on destroying it. Down through the ages, there has been no piece of literature so rabidly hated and relentlessly sought after to destroy as the Bible. During the first three centuries of the Christian era, Roman emperors tried to destroy the Word of God. One particular Roman emperor named Diocletian, even believed that he had actually succeeded. He killed so many Christians and burned so many Bibles or the scriptures at that time that when believers remained quiet for a season and hid in fear of their lives as they naturally would, Diocletian thought he had succeeded. So he had this medal struck, inscribed with these words. He says, "The Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods restored." Centuries later, the Roman Catholic Church comes to power, right? And the Roman Catholic Church determines that the common man was not able to rightly interpret and understand the scriptures. That was left to the Pope and the clergy. So then when men like John Wycliffe translated the Bible into the common vernacular of the time, he was killed for his troubles. In fact, Wycliffe was so hated by the Catholics that after he was killed, his body was then dug up, burned, and his ashes thrown in a river. I mean, they wanted this dude really dead. Hated him. And even those who refused to surrender their copies of the Bible at that time were then hunted down by the Roman Catholics and killed. No other piece of literature has been so hated and so sought after to destroy as the Word of God. Yet here we are today, in the year 2023, and we have more copies than we could ever read. I have quite a few copies of the Bible. Most of you probably have more than one, right? God made sure that his word was preserved down through the ages. There are thousands of ancient manuscripts of both the Old and the New Testament still around today. That in and of itself should be proof of divine protection of the word of God. In my study this week, I found a quote from A.W. Pink, and this is really good. I want you to see it. He speaks of this. He says, "Political and ecclesiastical powers have united in the attempt to put the Bible out of existence, yet their concentrated efforts have utterly failed. After all the persecution which has assailed the Bible, it is, humanly speaking, a wonder that there is any Bible left at all. Every engine of destruction which human philosophy, science, force, and hatred could bring against a book has been brought against the Bible, yet it stands unshaken and unharmed today. When we remember that no army has defended the Bible and no king has ever ordered its enemies to be extirpated, our wonderment increases." Without a doubt. Obviously, Isaiah was correct when he said this. Take a look. "The grass withers, the flowers fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Today, there isn't so much anyone trying to destroy the physical scriptures. And even if they were, it would be virtually impossible to do. What we have going on today, in my view, is much worse. Rather than seeking to destroy the scripture, Satan has changed his methods to just minimizing its importance and relevance and watering down and twisting its meaning. And with that, there is all kinds of crazy. We'll get into this more next week as well. All sorts of people claim to be Christian and put forth their understanding of Scripture, which leads to all sorts of so-called churches and cults, of all of which proclaim that they're Christian. The title Christian means very little because there's no objective standard any longer as to what exactly the word means today, because they've attempted to steal the objectivity of the Bible. Scripture's twisted to fit whatever desire comes to mind. Passages are ripped from the context to justify all sorts of things. And rather than people being under the authority of the scripture is forced to be under the authority of the people. And not only the people, but get this, also the wicked culture. And that, my friends, is exactly why we see all this crazy going on today in the world as well as within the so-called church. In our passage before us today, Peter gives us two reasons for the authority of Scripture: apostolic witness, eyewitness, and divine origination. Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 16. For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now remember that Peter has just said, as we discussed last week, that he's going to be constantly ready to remind us of the basic fundamental truths of the gospel. And now we come to how he's going to do that and why it's trustworthy. The apostle begins by telling us what scripture did not come from. It was not derived from myths. Apparently there were some, very, very likely within the church, false teachers who were proclaiming that the scriptures and the gospel that Peter was proclaiming originated from cleverly devised myths. And in particular, we can determine what exactly these false teachers were claiming to be myths by what Peter says in the first phrase of this verse. First, the pronoun we, see the pronoun we in there refers to the apostles, talking about the apostles. Peter's referring to the eyewitness account of the apostles themselves. And secondly, the phrase power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ refers to his second coming. Remember, the first coming of our Lord was that of a servant. There was obviously divine power in the first coming, obviously. But think of the Christmas narrative. Think of the Christmas narrative and the humble means in which our Lord entered into our world when God stepped into this world as a human, truly man. It was not with power, the way we think of power. Peter's referencing the second coming of our Lord that is yet in the future here. And as we make our way through the epistle, it will become more clear as to why this was the issue. But just quickly, much like today, there were people in Peter's day that were stuck in normalcy bias. They had come to believe and probably been helped along by way of the false teachers that Jesus was not going to return. Or he had already returned and all of it was not really a big deal. Not a big deal. Things were always going to go as they currently were at that time. Normalcy bias. But Peter says that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of our Lord's majesty. Now, since Peter is arguing for the reality of the second coming, and since our Lord did not return in Peter's physical lifetime and still hasn't today, then what is the apostle referring to? When did he and the other apostles see the future majesty of our Lord? Verses 17 and 18 answer that very question. Take a look. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is a clear reference to the transfiguration. It's described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and witnessed by Peter himself, as well as James and John. Our Lord Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. Let's look at Matthew's account of this. Matthew records, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Imagine that scene. What Peter, James, and John saw was our Lord in the way he will appear when he comes again in the future. They saw his majesty and glory. And furthermore, they heard the audible voice of God the Father, not a small, still voice inside their heads, as you will hear some of the charismatics talking about, but rather a thunderous voice of the Almighty God. They both saw and heard a glimpse of what the multitudes will see and hear on the last day when our Lord returns. In fact, every eye will see it when he comes again. It's not secret. You won't miss it if you're still alive. They saw and heard something that their false counterparts did not. That is to say, the apostles were eyewitnesses to the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw it with their own eyes. The false teachers obviously were not. So in these first three verses of our text this morning, we have the first reason that the scriptures are trustworthy. They were recorded by eyewitnesses. Not one eyewitness, but several eyewitnesses. And those eyewitnesses we know were specifically chosen by our Lord to lay the foundation of the church. Now Peter moves on to the second reason for the authority and trustworthiness of the scripture in the rest of our passage this morning. Take a look at just the first phrase in verse 19. And we have as more sure the prophetic word. A couple of things here. First, the pronoun we refers not just to the apostles, but to the apostles as well as all the believers down through the ages, including us. Secondly, the phrase prophetic word is a reference to the Old Testament. And more specifically, in the context of our passage, it's a reference to those Old Testament passages that refer specifically to the second coming of Jesus. So Peter says here that if for some reason an eyewitness account is not enough for you concerning the return of the Lord, you also have the scriptures, which in this case specifically refers to the prophecies in the Old Testament that refer, as I said, to the second coming. Now, there are two biblical principles that I want you to see here and throughout the rest of our text today. First, if the prophetic passages are more sure than the eyewitness, then so too is all the rest of the scriptures. That is to say, all of the scriptures as we have it today, both Old and New Testament, this book, are vital for our faith and life. They are authentic. And secondly, there's a movement of sorts today that seeks to unhook from the Old Testament, as one false teacher describes it. It seeks to say that the God of the Old Testament is somehow not the God of the New Testament. Now, apparently those who hold this view, including this one particular fella, must have missed what Peter says right here. Peter is very clearly speaking to a New Testament church, isn't he? He's writing to New Testament churches, right? And he's also very clearly referring to the Old Testament. Now that is a great example of the twisting and ignoring of Scripture in its context. Because look at what Peter says in the rest of this verse. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You and I will do well to pay attention to what? To the scriptures. To the scriptures. And at the time of this writing would have been mostly the Old Testament that we have in today. Peter does not say ignore it or unhook from it. He says that we will do well to pay attention to it. Why? If it's so irrelevant and outdated, written by a bunch of old guys, why? Because it's a lamp shining in a dark place. We got imagery here, right? He's using imagery. The scriptures are our light in the darkness of this world and world system that is ruled by Satan. I have been amazed lately as to the wickedness coming from those who are supposed to be representing us in our government. Amazed. The bills codifying child sacrifice, and child mutilation have left me with my mouth hanging open in unbelief. But in reality, that kind of thing should be no surprise to anyone who is actively in the Word of God and seeking to live by it. We should not be surprised. Those who are pushing and promoting these horrific, wicked bills are in the dark. They're in the dark. They're in the dark place, as Peter says here. They are blinded by the God of this world, Satan, and are doing his bidding. Do not think for a moment that such wickedness is not demonic, because it most assuredly is. They have no light. They have no light. But we do. We do. We have the light of both the Old and the New Testament. We have the very Word of God. And we can cling to that, as Peter says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is once again a reference to the return of the Lord. Beloved, we are looking forward, anxiously awaiting the return of the Lord. We should be. I mean, if what's going on around you doesn't make you wait and anxiously wait on, there's something wrong with you. See me after church. And we know his return to be a sure thing because we have the eyewitness account of the apostles, and we have the surety of the word of God as delivered to us in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, verse 20, as Peter continues, he says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. This verse has caused much confusion due to the way the English is translated here. In fact, this is the very verse, the one that the Roman Catholics referred to when they were hunting down and killing people who were translating Scriptures into the common language, as well as those who owned a Bible in a common language. This is it. This is where they went to. And I believe that there are two plausible and likely ways to understand what Peter is saying here. First, the way the Greek is structured leads many commentators to believe that the word interpretation does not refer to understanding, but rather to origin. And it can, the way the Greek is structured. So rather than saying that no prophecy comes from man's own interpretation, it would say no prophecy comes from man himself. Man didn't make it. That is to say, man did not invent Scripture. This view supports the final verse that we'll examine here in a minute quite well. But secondly, there's another view that says that it in fact does refer to understanding and simply means that you're not free to interpret or understand Scripture in any way that you see fit in order to support some point or error that you want to promote. I hope you know that Scripture always interprets Scripture, right? Scripture always interprets Scripture and it never contradicts itself. My view is that both of these understandings are correct. Scripture, as we will see in a moment, did not and does not originate from man, but rather it is the very word of God. And at the same time, we're not free to interpret Scripture any way we want to support anything that we want. We're not free to rip a text out of its original grammatical, historical context and make it mean whatever we want. Scripture always interprets Scripture, and context is king. Holding to both of those views, I believe, is wise and supported throughout not just this text and chapter, but all of Scripture from cover to cover. Holding the view of the Roman Catholic Church that the common man is unable to rightly interpret Scripture is a lie based on poor hermeneutic and with an aim to control the people and nothing more. That's what that's about. And just as a footnote, a little side thing here. There are those today. This has been a movement that has popped up several times, actually, since the Reformation. But there are those today who want to unite Catholics and Protestants. Those who are promoting this are either completely ignorant of the Scriptures or simply don't care. The Roman Catholic doctrine as to how one is redeemed is incompatible with the basic fundamental truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we go over all the time here. And I was going to show you the actual Council of Trent, but I'm just going to show you a summary of the Catholic doctrines as to what is needed for one to be redeemed. This is just what's needed for one to be redeemed. So take a look. Salvation in Roman Catholicism is a process. Whoa, right there, I should say, huh? But let's go on. To begin, God grants actual grace to a person which enables him to believe in Christ and also believe in the truth of the Catholic Church. There's another pause. After belief, the person must be baptized, which is necessary for salvation. Whoa! This baptism erases original sin, unites the person with Christ, infuses grace into the person, and grants justification. After baptism, he is saved. Well, we're not done. But to maintain his salvation, it is necessary for him to perform good works and participate in the sacraments which provide the grace that is proper to each sacrament. This is necessary in order to maintain infused grace. Whew. So how do you know? if you're a Catholic? How do you know for sure? How can you be assured of your salvation? Have we done enough or not? Or what? Now, this is just a summary of their doctrines that have been edited. I edited it. But it's also been added to over the years. And note this, it has never been discarded. Okay? It's never been discarded. So you can look all this up for yourselves, and I would encourage you to do so. I would refer you to, first and foremost, to the Council of Trent, like I mentioned a minute ago, where the Catholic Church, and where that came from was they were attempting to refute Martin Luther's view of salvation as being by way of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Luther comes up with that. The Catholic Church then has the Council of Trent and comes out with these things, says, nah, no. If you cannot see that the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation is heretical, then you don't understand the basic fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, you need to see me after church. One cannot hold to the true gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the pages of Scripture and at the same time be a Roman Catholic. And neither can a Roman Catholic hold to the doctrine as defined by their church and at the same time be redeemed. The two are as incompatible as Judaism was in Paul's day to the churches he was planting. Really the same thing. Please don't be misled. No matter how many PhDs and letters some guy has after his name that says they are not. I'm not a smart man, I can see that. Please don't be misled. Enough of that. Back to our text. Finally, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There you have it. There you have it. Mic drop. The text of Scripture is not just a bunch of ramblings from a bunch of morally solid men who wanted to leave something for others to remember them by. That's not what it is. The text of Scripture is the very Word of God. When Peter penned these words, he was doing so as he was moved along, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what Peter recorded in the original writings were the very words of God. It is both Peter and God. That is to say, Peter didn't just become some kind of a robot with no personality and no input. This is the miracle of it. What Peter recorded is what Peter intended to record, and at the same time, it is exactly what God wanted recorded and how God wanted it recorded. One commentator uses the imagery of a car getting onto a ferry to cross a body of water. I thought this was pretty good. The car remains the car, even though it drove onto the ferry and will drive off the ferry at the other side. But while the ferry is crossing the body of water, the car is being carried along by the ferry. It still remains a car, but its motion and moving is both car and ferry. And at the end of the line on the other side of the river, or the port of call, that port of call is determined by the ferry driver, which obviously represents God. What we have in our hands today, and even on our phones and our pockets, is the Word of God. We have thousands of ancient manuscripts of both Testaments, and the variations within those manuscripts are always minor, and they never change the truth of the text. What we have in our hands is completely trustworthy. Therefore, what it means to live a life following in the apostolic way, where we started, is not based on church tradition or the word of a fallible man with a robe and a funny-looking hat, but rather on the very Word of God. Following the way of the apostle is to fully submit every portion of our life to the authority of the Word of God. That's what it means. So what? Well, our so what today is fairly straightforward. I want you to see and understand and be reminded of the trustworthiness of the Bible that you carry around with you. I want you to understand that the Bible and the Bible alone is our final authority in all things that pertain to life and faith. I want you to fully trust in the message of the Bible and to develop and build your worldview based on the objective truths found in the pages of Scripture not in the culture. And furthermore, I want you to understand that when you look around at what's going on around us in this wicked society, and it seems as if we're living in the very heart of Sodom and Gomorrah, know that the things are the way they are because the vast majority of people are living in darkness. They do not have the light of the Word of God, which is the light of the gospel. And therefore, they are blinded and are simply following along the one to whom they belong, Satan. And when you see and understand that, rather than be discouraged and think all is lost, I want you to remember that you have in your very possession the words of life. You have the words of life. You own and live by a giant spotlight that was designed and written by God Himself to shine a light into the darkness and call people out of their sin and shame. You own and live in a lighthouse that can keep people from crashing into the rocky shore that's death and hell. You own it. So I call on you today not only to trust in the Scriptures, having full confidence in them, but also to live by the Scriptures every moment of your life and to share the hope that you have because of the Scriptures with those around you who are lost and dying. You have the very words of life in your hand. Don't be stingy with it. And finally, if you're here today or listening online, you've never taken the step of faith, turning from your sin and turning to Christ, then I implore you to do so today. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Don't hesitate. I beg you to run to the cross of Christ today, crying out to God in repentance and faith, and trusting wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it takes to be redeemed. Not all the stuff that the Catholics say. Trust wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word that is so clearly written and easy to understand, that we have the words of life, this big giant spotlight in our hands, and we don't have to guess. We don't have to necessarily listen to what someone else is saying. When we do hear what someone else is saying, we can go to your word and check. Is it true? Does it line up with your word? God, I pray that you would give these folks the confidence in your word that they need to live by it day by day, moment by moment. And Father, if there are those here listening online who don't know you, I pray that you would redeem them this day, that you would draw them to yourself. We plead for the souls of the lost. Our lost friends and family members, neighbors. We pray that you would redeem them this day. Lord, we love you and we give you the glory in all things. Pray that your will be done in our lives, in the corporate life of this church, in our lives individually. In Jesus' name, amen.